2 Kings chapter 5. This is all a meditation in preparation for us taking the sacrament of the Lord's table. Now, back in July, I referenced this passage as an illustration of the Lord's table. One thing you find when you read the New Testament is when it wants to illustrate a point, it usually refers back to the Old Testament. And I'm going to use that pattern today of using the new covenant promises of the Lord's table by referencing back to an event that happened under the Old Covenant. But first, I want to read a question from the larger catechism concerning the sacrament. In question 161, it asks this: How do the sacraments, meaning baptism and the Lord's table, become effectual means of salvation? That's the question. How do they affect your faith and the perseverance in that faith until your dying breath? How do they do that? Here's the answer. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves. It's not in the wine, it's not in the bread, nor by any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. It's not because you have a newly ordained pastor and somehow if I administer them, then they become effectual means. We already know that, right? But that's not how. So it's not in what the elements on the table actually are, nor in the one who administers them. So how do they become effectual? They become effectual for our salvation by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So what we are aiming for in faithful participation in the Lord's Supper is that the Holy Spirit will come and apply the saving benefits of Christ and the nourishing benefits of Christ and the maturing of our faith through our faithful participation in the sacraments in a worthy manner. So there's no great mystery here as to what happens to the bread or the wine when it's prayed over. The issue is this, that the Holy Spirit must work, and the Holy Spirit works in causing you to obey the commands of Jesus, the commands of Scripture, in faith. So he causes you to do what Jesus said you should do. And what did Jesus say about his table? What were his commands? He said, take and eat. Take and drink. And in the act of obedience, of taking and eating in faith, believing the promises that are attached to that action, and taking and drinking, believing the promises taken in that action, the Holy Spirit works to strengthen you and nourish you and help you in your battle with sin and unbelief and whatever besetting sin that you're struggling with. Now, at the same time, we are commanded to fence the table. The Book of Church Order identifies two kinds of people who should not take the Lord's table: the ignorant and the scandalous. So the ignorant are those who do not know what it means to discern the body of Christ. They do not see the value of faith and repentance. They are ignorant of both the gospel and thus the sacrament that reflects the gospel. They would just take it because it's offered, but they would have no understanding of what the bread reflects or what the wine reflects. They would have no understanding. Therefore, they should not participate. It doesn't mean you have to have a perfect understanding of how the Holy Spirit uses the act of obedience, of eating and drinking, to strengthen you. You don't have to have a perfect understanding. Just like when you're hungry and you make a ham sandwich, right? Most of you have no idea how that strengthens you. But you know what you do? You bow your head, you give God thanks for it, and you take it, and you eat it. That's what needs to happen with the Lord's Supper. You don't have to have a perfect understanding. But you must not be completely ignorant of what we're doing here, as if by magic, if you eat the bread and drink the wine, something great will happen. The other group that should not participate in the Lord's table are those that are living scandalous lives. That means they are living in obvious sin of which they do not desire to repent. It means that even though they may be in church, that their lives are such that if they were found out for who they truly are, they are blatant hypocrites. In other words, we are not saying that you who struggle with sin should not participate in this table. We're saying those of you that know that what you present on Sunday is fundamentally and obviously not who you truly are, that you should refrain from the table. But I want to stress that that would be obvious. Because here's the thing. This is a table that we call a means of grace. There's real grace that comes through the act of eating and drinking in faith. There's real help. There's real nourishment that Christ promised us to do this often. And if you are struggling with sin and it grieves you and it breaks your heart and you want to be free from it, and you may have prayed for a time that God would really help you, and then you come into church and you see this table and you feel guilty about that sin, and so you let the cup and the bread pass by, you are denying yourself the very answer, or at least part of the very answer to the prayer that you have prayed. This is a means of grace. What do you ask the Lord for? You ask the Lord for grace to help you in your personal battle against sin. So you know what He offers you? Bread and wine to be eaten, to be drunk in faith. So we do not let it pass by because we are struggling with sin. Struggling with sin is not a scandalous lifestyle. A scandalous lifestyle is one who is living either in open sin or blatant hypocrisy without concern. And so when we fence the table, what too often happens is that not the pastor will tell you that you should not eat, but you yourself, knowing that you're a sinner, will choose not to eat and to drink. But you have to understand that this table presupposes that you're a sinner. Because what's offered here? Grace. Who needs grace? Sinners. Now, how does that relate to 2 Kings chapter 5? This was the illustration I briefly used back in July, but I am under no illusion that any of you remember anything that I said back in July. So, I felt like it'd be a good time to consider it again. So this is an illustration, I think, of so frequently how the sacrament works. And remember, it's just an illustration. It's a true story, though. Naaman, verse 5, 2 Kings 5. Now, Naaman, I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 5, 2 Kings. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. But then this phrase is added, but a leper. He was fundamentally courageous and honorable, but he was also diseased in his body in such a way that he would have to live much of his life as an outcast. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So, being a Syrian soldier, they had conquered Israel. They had brought back slaves. One of these young slaves, serving Naaman's wife, said, "If he were just in Samaria, there's a prophet there that God would use to heal him." Naaman, desperate for healing, goes and asks his boss, "May I go?" Verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Well, this greatly distraught the king, because they had just been conquered in battle. And now the king of Syria writes to the king of Israel and says, "Hey, I'm sending my best guy to you. You need to heal him." The king responded in verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" He thought that they were simply asking him to do something impossible. So he, in that age, tore his garments, fell down, and said, "Am I God?" Because only God could heal a man of this disease. Verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house." So Naaman rolls up with his posse, right? He's got all these gifts, silver and gold and changes of clothes, that he is going to give this prophet. He is hoping for healing. He approaches Elisha's home in the most respectful way. And what does Elisha do? Verse 10, "Elisha sent a messenger to him," meaning a servant, "saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" So the Lord lays out through Elisha the mode of healing. Naaman, verse 11, becomes furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and he will stand and he will call on the name of the Lord, and he'll wave his hand over the place and he will heal the leprosy." So Naaman knew that this man could heal him, but Naaman prescribed exactly how the healing must come. And then he says, "Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he just says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so the reluctant Naaman, the courageous and honorable man, fundamentally diseased and unable to be cured by any other means, he went down in verse 14. He dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, a little child, and he was made clean. I think that is such an apt illustration of the Lord's table. Because we are fundamentally diseased with sin. Every one of us. Even if every person in this room is a believer and has professed Christ, do you not sense something inside of you that works against everything the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life? Do you not sense that fundamentally you're broken? That fundamentally, though God has done something that's miraculous in you, He, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen not to remove the flesh, that part of us that resists every maturing step that we know we need to take. And so we go to the Lord and we say, help me. We say, heal me. And you know what we expect? We expect God to do something so miraculous and so visible and so instantaneous that we are automatically freed from our sin. And the Lord can do that. But that's not His typical means of answering your prayer. You know how He does that? He gives you the Word and He gives you the sacrament. And He gives you a family of believers with whom you are to participate in taking and eating. But we, seeing this to be so simple, go away in a rage looking for some other means of help. We'll read every book that gets published. We'll talk to every counselor that'll see us, right? We'll complain to every person that'll listen to us. We will rage because we have not yet made the progress we would like to make. We are like Naaman, who, when a servant came to him from Elisha, said, go and dip seven times in the Jordan. And he refused until a trusted servant came and said, if he would have asked you to do something great, you would do it. But he's asked you to do something simple so that you may be healed. Naaman was a reasonable man, obviously a stubborn one, but a reasonable man. And so he went and dipped seven times. And some of you will say, Shane, I've come to this table many times, and I still am in a battle with my sin. Hey, the Lord told Naaman to dip seven times. If He'd have told him to dip 70 or 7,000, it would only have been obedience to do it. Do you know what the Lord says about this table? He says you need it often. You need it often. And so if you are here today and not completely ignorant of the gospel and who Christ is, and you are here today and you are not living a scandalous life that is obviously scandalous, then this table is for you. Just as Elisha said to Naaman, go and wash. You know what Jesus says? Take and eat. Let's pray.